Good morning, universe, and welcome to Sharper Iron, all part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, where we open up the Holy Scriptures straight out of the daily lectionary to make sure we rightly distinguish law and gospel for you, for the building up of your faith, your growth in your knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done. Today's text is going to be Acts chapter 25, verses 13 through 27, a little bit of a middle of the story piece, which we'll definitely have to go back to some of those weekend texts and pick up the lead up to Paul on trial before, at this point, not really on trial, but yes, on trial before Festus and Agrippa. My guest this morning to help us look into this text is Pastor Matthew Whitefelt of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where he serves in the admissions department. We'll ask him about that too in just a moment. But right now, if you got a question or comment about Acts 25 or 24, any of this lead up here, the story about Paul on trial with Felix and Festus and whatnot, you can give us a call. We'll take that question or comment on the air, 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, your host, at Rev Fisk. That's R-E-V-F-I-S-K, at Rev Fisk on Twitter. As the proverb says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. In this way, you and I and Pastor Whitefelt right now are going to get sharp. We're going to get sharpened by something stronger than ourselves. When you have a blade and you want to, it's getting dull and you want to make it sharp again, you need to run it over another piece of metal. But that piece of metal is going to be stronger than you if it's ever going to do any good. And that's what we're going to do right now with the Holy Scriptures. Pastor Matthew Whitefelt, welcome to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO.
Thank you, Jonathan. It's good to be with you guys again.
It's good to hear your voice again as well. So, well, we're just about to hit August, and if I recall, August at the seminary, well, I went to St. Louis, you know, but it's a quieter time. Things going to slow down a little bit for you?
Yeah, it's a much quieter time around here. We have, we're just finishing up our third summer session, and everyone's going to be gone except for our Greek guys who have another 2 or 3 weeks left, finishing up their intensive into learning elementary Koine, that is biblical Greek. So there's only going to be a handful of guys around, but it's they're a hearty group, a band of brothers that have, you know, really been slugging through the Greek language over the summer, and it's the fruits of their labor are soon to be revealed when they start the academic year.
There is no tentatio. There is no suffering like Greek.
There's absolutely no suffering like it.
Yeah, the intensive class. I enjoy Greek quite a bit, but that intensive learning, I think it was Dr. Gibbs said, you're drinking through a fire hose, and
exactly.
There's no joke. That is the truth. What about yourself and any particular projects coming up this fall you got to get ready for?
Yeah, so we have quite a bit going on this fall. We have a confirmation retreat coming up at the end of September. I'll be the one leading it. We're refocusing our confirmation retreats, focusing on the six chief parts. And so we're hitting the first of them with the Ten Commandments, and looking really forward to that, diving in deep. That's what we're focusing on in regard to the academies this year, just getting deeper and deeper into what the Lord has for us in his word, and its true exposition in our confessions as well. And then we've got a visitation event coming up in October for our prayerful consideration visit, and look forward to lots of folks coming there. We already have quite a few registrants for that, just to sit down and pray with us and to consider what the Lord has and what he could be calling them to in service, whether it be pastoral ministry or diaconal ministry. And then our final visitation this fall is our college academy, Christ Academy College and Phoebe Academy College, where we'll have our college-age students coming to visit us to check out what the seminary is all about, and especially what we do here at Fort Wayne, and to have them be a part of our community for a few days, and hopefully then, once they've graduated college, have them be a part of our community for the next 4 years as well. So, yeah, lots of stuff happening here in the Fort.
Again, this is Pastor Matthew Whitefelt. He's an admission counselor at the Fort, as both sides of the aisle tend to call it, the Fort, out there in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Last question here before we get to the actual text then. If you got a pastor out there listening right now or a layperson out there listening right now who is interested in contacting the seminary and potentially scheduling one of these visits, whether it's the confirmation retreat or scheduling a visit from you to talk about seminary education and becoming a pastor or a deaconess, how do they get a hold of you?
Yeah, you can get a hold of me through my email, which is matthew.wheatfelt@ctsfw.edu. Come visit our website. That's www.ctsfw.edu. or you can call our 1-800 number, which is 800-481-2155. All of those numbers and the emails and our website can get you straight to me, and we can chat in whatever regard, whether it be someone who's interested themselves in talking about potential service in the Lord's Church as a pastor or deaconess, or if it's a pastor who wants to give us some more information on an individual who we need to know about or that you want us to know about, they should be considering this. Or if you just need more information in regard to any of our visitation events, we're here to serve, and we're here to help out, not just to get men and women in our doors, but also to help the broader church and to really give good resources so that we can continue to be guided by the Holy Spirit in this Christian life.
At the end of the day, I think Dr. Google will get you there. Just type in Concordia, Fort Wayne, and you can find it, or Matthew.Wheatfeld, but it's Wheatfeldt at Concordia. Well, see, that's tough there. So what was it? It was Matthew.Wheatfeld at
ctsfw.edu,
and then 1-800-481-2155. All right. Well, I took that maybe longer than I should have for you, Pastor Whitefield, but I definitely respect your patience with me on that.
Hey, thank you. No, I appreciate the time to talk about that stuff.
To the text, Acts chapter 25, 13 through 27, not the most theologically powerful text ever. I was looking at it this morning to try to find a verse that I could use as the antiphon at the start of the hour. You know, start of the 7 o'clock hour, end of the 8 o'clock hour, 7 o'clock hour. I use a verse as an antiphon, and I was looking for some theology, and it was like, well, golly, there's not a lot here, and that doesn't happen very often. But we've also skipped over a chapter and a half or so of the setup to this. So why don't you kind of start where you want? You know, we can talk about the whole book of Acts and what's brought us to this point if you want as well, but particularly then, you know, where are we? What's going on? Why is this text relevant to us?
Yeah, definitely. So as I'm sure we've talked about throughout these now, I mean, we're up to chapter 25 in Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Acts is written by St. Luke, the evangelist. It's his second writing. He writes the gospel as well as then this, the Acts of the Apostles. He writes both of them for a patron by the name of Theophilus. He dedicates it to Theophilus, both books, in the first chapter of each of his writings, both in the Gospel of Luke as well as here in Acts as well, by naming Theophilus. And it's pretty cool seeing how these early Christians are and who these early Christians are, how the Christianity, as opposed to how much of the world and scholarship thinks it's some sort of something that that people are who are in destitute and who are poor and who are trying to flee the pangs of this world, and so they're trying to create this new religion. That's what modern scholarship would try to tell you. No, these are influential people, with Theophilus and others throughout both Acts as well as Paul's epistles as well. So there are people with influence. And so St. Luke writes in his opening to Theophilus, "O Theophilus, as I dealt with Jesus in my first book, so now here is the next step, so to speak." And in saying it's the next step, the Acts of the Apostles serves as a link. It serves as a link between the Gospels, the life and times of Jesus, and now for our canon, for St. Paul and the other letters, the epistles as they have been written. So it's a cool book because it does do a lot of neat things. You see Paul and his missionary journeys. You see Peter. You see the first martyrdom of the church, really, in the person of Stephen. You see Paul's Paul's conversion from Saul to Paul as he goes from persecuting the church to sharing in the ministry that the Lord has given to him personally in that roadside experience on the road to Damascus. So there's a lot of the Acts of the Apostles is a really cool book of the Bible, and it's a lot of good history and a lot of good theology. And whereas, you know, you can't find that in our text for this morning, you can't find that golden nugget verse or whatever of prime theology. I would say the whole of this experience for Paul serves as Greek does for our summer Greek students. So these trials and tribulations serve as a tentatio, as a suffering, and a suffering for a holy sake, for the proclamation of the gospel for the person of Paul. And through that, then, we can take him as our example, that even though Paul has done nothing wrong here, Paul has done absolutely nothing wrong here, and folks, as with our Lord, lodge false accusations against him. So we too, in the midst of not doing anything wrong, living good lives, even in secular terms, we too can and most likely in the coming days will suffer persecution for the sake of the name, for the sake of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it does have that going for it throughout this real, once Paul is arrested and now his eventual procession, I would say, to Rome, so that he can make his great proclamation of who Jesus is, even before Caesar himself. So this is just one step along the way, and it's a very exciting part.
The Son of God goes forth to war. Who follows in his train? Well, that's what we're seeing Paul do, as he said so well there. He is filling up, in his own words, the sufferings of Christ, not as if Christ didn't finish the work, but that part of being bound to him, being grafted into the vine, is to experience what the vine experienced. If the world hated him, what makes you think the world's going to love you? And you mentioned there as well, there's this other major kind of move the book is making, and this is just one step in that move, which is that this good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to be going from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the entire earth. And it's doing that, but where is the end of the earth? So far as Luke is concerned, it's the capital of the world, Rome. And as you said, this is one step on the way there. So let's go back, though, still. I want to try to get as much of the narrow story as we can. And I think the best place to pick up is sort of where I think they left off just on Friday, which is that Paul is under arrest and for going into the temple, not in any malicious way, but having been slandered by others. There's a mob that is stirred up and they try to kill him. So he gets arrested sort of to protect him. They think he's an Egyptian terrorist or some such kind of thing. He says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. So they decide not to beat him prematurely. And from there, they learn about a plot that's going to have him murdered as they move him down to have another trial. And so they take him out of town and they take him north. And I think that's about as far as we've gotten in the story so far. So can you give us like what happens next in that?
Yeah, so they move him north to Caesarea. They move him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And in moving him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, then he meets with Felix, who is the governor here at this point. And in meeting with Felix, he is able to again make proclamation. Again, over the course of time, he continues to make his appeal, and ultimately then as he is found to be a Roman citizen, he makes his appeal to go to Rome. And that's the kicker there. So over and over and over again, Paul is here before Felix, making his claim, making his proclamation of who Jesus is and why ultimately Paul has nothing to fear in all of this. Oftentimes we kind of poo-poo the fact that Paul is not fearful of anything, We oftentimes poo-poo it in the fact that, oh, he's a Roman citizen, he has nothing to fear. If anyone does anything to him, all heck is going to break loose on whoever does this to him. But that's not the case. Paul is not fearful because he knows exactly what the Lord has in store for him, and not some sort of prophet in some sort of prophetical way of how the Lord is going to use him, but ultimately that he is going to die. But that's not it. Christ has already saved him from his sin, and he will be in paradise with our Lord when the Lord does decide to call him home, whether it be in a ruckus mob or whether it be at the hand of some sort of political ruler, whether it be the governor Felix, or as we get up to Agrippa and Bernice, or whether it be in with Caesar. Whoever it is, the Lord will continue to take care of him, and ultimately that care is going to manifest itself in the bringing him to his final place of rest, and that is in the arms of our Lord and in heaven. So there's it. Paul is amped up. He's going full steam. It serves as a really good also kind of template for future martyr stories as they process these individuals ultimately to whether it be the major city, the capital, wherever they are, or to Rome itself. And this serves as a really good template for that procession, for that march along the way.
Sharpen your iron on the example of St. Paul and how much he has to suffer for the gospel. A little more of that on the other side of this break. Stick around.
Lutheran yesterday, Lutheran today, Lutheran always. Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Since the Reformation, the task of every Lutheran has been to make known the love of Christ. Since 1847, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has pursued this mission by word and deed. And since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has been the LCMS-based financial partner to help make the gospel of Christ heard. You can feel good partnering with LCEF because we share your Lutheran beliefs yesterday, today, and always. Find out more at lcef.org.
How was your day?
Fine.
Did you learn anything new?
No.
Anything I should know?
No.
Is everything okay?
Yeah.
Sometimes it can be hard to connect with teens. Use Connect With Me activity cards to deepen your conversations. Visit health.mo.gov/connect to access these free cards and other resources.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Worldwide KFUO invites you to start and end your day with the Word of God and prayer, with morning prayer at 9 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Weekdays on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Waking up every morning on Worldwide KFUO to sharpen your iron against the holy word of God. Today's text, Acts chapter 25, verses 13 to 27, with Pastor Matthew Wefelt and myself, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. But there's still a little bit of context I want to have us dig into, just so you know how we get from this guy Felix, that Paul is initially being tried by, to this guy Festus. And I'll confess, this morning I had to look again. I always confuse these guys and switch them around and think, one guy is the other. They're both governors of Judea, but one follows the other. And this has a little bit to do with Felix's, playing both sides. So in the initial trial, Paul does get to give a defense, and he explains how this is a matter of their religion, which to the Roman, that's kind of like them. You got to think Pilate and Jesus too. Like, what's this about? Why do I care about this? But he does gain, it says in verse 22 of chapter 24, Felix has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. And so he puts off the Jews who are trying to get him to basically hand Paul over. He keeps putting them off. And yet it's not like he really likes the Christianity either, because verse 27 tells us When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So you want to kind of recap that again one more time, and then we'll hit the real text, Pastor Wheatfield.
In desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. He's not letting him go out in the open in order to proclaim and really to rile up the Jews in that way. So in many ways, Felix is also doing himself a favor. But because they would continue to bring these accusations against Paul. So the Felix and Festus thing. Felix is the governor of Judea first, followed by then Festus, who we see now coming in at chapter 25, verse 1. Festus becomes the governor of Judea in about 59 to 60. And again, it's because Felix is playing both sides. He, on the one side, is trying to keep the Jewish people happy, and on the other side, he understands this is a religious issue. This isn't some sort of uprising similar to what the Jews were bringing against Jesus before Pontius Pilate. But it seems like this story for the Romans is one that continues to happen over and over and over again. The Jews get mad at one guy, either Jesus or Paul, and so then the governor has to deal with this. There's no fault in the individual who the Jews are bringing charges against. Nevertheless, they have to do something, or else they'll have a complete uprising on their hands. And so now Felix throws Paul into jail, and then the 3 days after then then Festus arrives into the province. They go, so like almost immediately, this is the first thing that Festus has to deal with, because Felix, probably being the retiring guy, didn't deal with it like he should have in the first place. So that's kind of a step then into the text. I apologize for that, Jonathan.
No, that's great. I think it's kind of a good example there, too. The guys, I don't know if other people have experienced this. I've had two different ways in which this has happened to me. One in where I step into a job where somebody else left something undone, and so the first thing on my desk is not something I'm planning to do, but something else that I got to take care of. I've also, as a homeowner, purchased a home, and shortly thereafter found, hey, they didn't take care of that. And now I got to deal with this other thing there that really wasn't my intention, but I'm going to handle it. And Festus, in this regard, does seem to be a pretty genuine guy. So we have in the first part of chapter 25, which still is not our text, that he does call the those who are accusing Paul up. They have a trial. Paul gets to defend himself. And verse 9, I think, is a good place to pick up. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" So the new guy is trying to win favors with the group that is kind of the power in the area. And Paul knows, I think verse 10 tells us, Paul knows that this is not going to go well, that they're going to just kill him. And so Paul says, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If, then, I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing up to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." Now, that's still not our text, but I think we should take a moment to look at that text. We also have a question from Twitter, which I'll come back to again there on this. But first and foremost, you do have this moment where Paul has his fate in his own hands. And we're going to see a little later that if he hadn't done what he does now, he actually wouldn't need to go to Rome. And part of me is like, oh man, it's a bummer he went to Rome because he eventually dies there and all this kind of stuff. But the other thing is like, no, this is the whole point. This is the driving force of the book. Thoughts on any of that?
Yeah, exactly. It's the driving force of the whole book, that ultimately the word of God goes to the ends of the earth. And as you so stated earlier, that the ends of the earth for Luke is the capital city, is the capital city of the world, of Rome, and that's where Paul takes it. And so Paul does have his fate in his own hands, but instead of handing it over to die in Jerusalem, at the hands of these angry Jews. Now Paul knows. I mean, he's got the ace in his pocket. He's a Roman citizen, and he can. This is his right to make appeal to Caesar to be tried. In order to so that the proclamation can continue forth, and he can take that gospel message, not just it being some sort of regional message of Jesus Christ, but then it can go all the way through his journeying, then even in captivity, through the different points where Paul is going to be. Paul's life doesn't get any easier after this moment either, just because he makes the appeal to Caesar and was ultimately by Festus sent to Caesar. Paul's going to suffer a shipwreck. He's going to get bit by a snake. All sorts of different things are going to happen to the apostle Paul along the way. In many ways, the devil does not want him to get to Rome, because he knows what he's going to be able to do in that proclamation, and that city is a big deal, even for the evil one.
Now, as we jump over to, let's just say, before we jump over to our text in verse 13, there is a question that came in from Twitter about verse 9, and I kind of gave, I guess, what might be my answer earlier. Previous in verse 9, Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor. Do we know why? And I had kind of said, I think, that he's the new guy, he's trying to just win support. Do you got any thoughts on that, Pastor Wefelt?
Yeah, no, I would agree with you. I mean, he, like, in many ways, he's like a new pastor coming into town. He only has so many new things that he can do, and he's got to know exactly who are the movers and shakers, and who not to upset, at least in the first few things that you do. And so if he can, you know, win over a little support as the new guy by simply moving this trial from Caesarea, the Caesar's town in that region, to the religious leaders' headquarters in Jerusalem, he's giving their city a bit of recognition. And in doing that, then he's patting them on the back and saying, okay, yeah, we can do it there. That's fine with me. I don't have to do it here. And he is biding his time, not trying to ruffle any feathers, and trying to win over a little support as well.
So it's been 2 years since the plot to kill Paul. Things move really slow under Felix. Festus is new in town, and things go quick. The trial starts. He's going to get moved to Jerusalem. Paul appeals to Caesar. Festus says, fine, you're going to go to Caesar. And now, just a few days later, verse 13, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king, I thought we were in Rome. What's that mean? And Bernice, I think that's his wife, arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, if I'm getting this right, Agrippa the king is kind of a distant relation to Herod, and so he's stepping into that Tetrarchian edge, or that you know, these various children of Herod had split the, and nephews of Herod had split Judea, or had it split for them into four different segments. He's kind of reigning over one of those segments, or maybe one and a half at this time. So he's Jewish royalty, kind of, but not exactly, definitely not in the line of David. And so he comes down, and verse 14, as they stayed there many days to greet this new guy Festus, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. So he's kind of just recapping what we already know, the history here. But clearly there's a push to make the new guy give them this guy Paul. So it's not only that this has been left on his plate, but now there's political pressure right away for this. And I like the way verse 16 reads, I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face. Right? Hold on. I'm the governor here, and we Romans do things a certain way. So giving an opportunity to make defense concerning the charge laid against him. Again, now this is still just a lot of setup here, but I don't want to go too far before I give you a chance to respond to those three verses.
Yeah, so going back to Agrippa, yeah, this is Herod Agrippa. Number two, the son of Herod Agrippa I, which we see in chapter 12. And yeah, he kind of falls into that Tetrarchian line But his authority has now been expanding and growing over the last little while. And then Bernice, how does one say it politely? He is not his wife, but his sister, in which he is having relations.
Oh, so, that's nice.
Yeah. Very noble in that regard. So, I mean, that's the type we're dealing with here, who are coming to now Festus and asking for Paul, and they're asking for Paul. I think along the same lines, they're trying to win over the support of the Jewish leaders as well. Here they have an opportunity where they can deliver over to these leaders, and if it comes to their court, they can then make sure that whatever the religious leaders want to happen happens, in order that maybe these religious leaders might pardon or even bless, but at least allow their relationship to continue on, or at least not to. If children do come forth from their relationship, that they won't hold that against their children for the future of that Tetrarchian line. So there's a lot of juicy stuff going on here just in that little bit.
It's a little Game of Thrones action, really.
Exactly.
If I recall, the book by Paul Meyer, The Flames of Rome, which is a follow-up to his first book, Pontius Pilate, both of them really worth reading. I think Agrippa shows up in that story as well. And you mentioned a mover and a shaker. I mean, he has designs, if I'm not mistaken, on expanding his power and even into the Roman Empire. Not that he would necessarily even rule over this area, but he might make the leap to governor of another area. So for a Jew or the Jewish lineage of the Herods is a little bit suspect, but for someone of his background to be having those kinds of designs, that's a pretty big push. And yet, as you point out again, he's in what another Herod had a situation with John the Baptist, a place where the religious leaders are calling him out maybe for what they're doing, and they got to hold all that together. Yeah.
So, oh, definitely.
So again, continuing Festus saying what Felix has left him, and I almost mix the names up again. I never can get those guys straight. He continues by saying, you know, here's the problem now. So verse 17, when they came together here, I made no delay, they being the Jewish leadership. I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought, right? So as soon as the accusations were brought early in his governorship, I just went ahead and I hit this thing. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I had supposed, right? So there's a guy in jail. He's been sitting in jail for 2 years. There's some charges locally. Clearly, there must be an issue. You know, who knows what it is? So I let them talk, and it was like, what? Rather, they had a certain point of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And just with the minute before we go to break, and we can pick it up on the other side if you like, I definitely want to stop there, because on the one hand, there's not as much ado about nothing at the moment, right? It's just kind of the story. Here is this guy, Paul, you know, whatever, we got to deal with him, and it's some religious matter, and then some guy, Jesus, who rose from the dead. I don't know, right? And just like that, he's put his finger on the whole meat of the issue.
Yeah, definitely. He can see right through everything that Felix was kind of just, you know, pushing off to the side, trying to play both sides. He comes right to the meat of the issue, that this is all about Jesus. The Jews say one thing about Jesus, Paul says another thing about Jesus. They're two separate things, and that is what this contentious issue is over, and that's why now the Jews really want Paul done away with. So yeah, he'll have to come to some sort of conclusion, especially since, one, he's the new governor, and unlike Felix, he probably, at least the text doesn't say anything in regard to how familiar he is with this the way, as the text would say previously about these early Christians. So we're not sure about his actual knowledge of what is going on, and just the way that he poses this conversation with Agrippa, it shows he probably doesn't have an idea of what is actually going on here. It seems just more along the lines of a regional religious dispute.
We'll pick it up right there on the other side of this break. Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. Law and Gospel every morning, your morning drive for the soul. We'll be right back.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get.
Just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day, radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Sharpening your iron with the Word of God here on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking with Pastor Matthew Wheatfeld of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Acts chapter 25, Paul on trial. Again, this time with Felix rather than Festus, having been left to rot in prison for, well, or maybe house arrest for 2 years, and now the new governor in town suddenly having to figure out all the politics, everything that's going on. He gets visited by the local royalty and figures, well, maybe they can kind of tell me what this is about. And since it all seems to be about a religious issue that I don't understand and sounds kind of stupid, some guy rising from the dead, maybe this local Jewish leader has something to tell me. He can kind of inform me on this. And that's kind of where we left off at verse 19, where it says, again, I'll read it one more time. Rather, they had a certain points of dispute with him, Paul, the Jews with Paul, about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And just so key there that this is not about circumcision, right? Which is kind of what all the lead up was. This is not about having Gentiles in the temple. This Paul has turned the conversation, at least, to be about the resurrection of the dead in the one man, Jesus Christ. But of course, Festus is a Roman pagan. And so he's clearly not converted by this, and it sounds like folly to him, being at a loss how to investigate these questions. What do you do about that? Some guy who rose from the dead several years ago? I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. So, you know, since this is a matter of your religion, shouldn't you just go down there and have that happen? But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And we didn't really hit this very hard earlier, Pastor Wefeld, but as a Roman citizen, particularly, Paul has this right. It's kind of like the Supreme Court, right? You got a court case down at the local level, and then you don't like the way it's going, you can appeal it to the state level. You can appeal all the way to the Supreme Court. You know, it's not that easy for us to do that today, but as a Roman citizen, that was effectively Paul's right, that at any point in trial, he can basically say, look, let's just cut to the chase. I'll let Caesar decide whether I live or die. Why waste our time here? That's effectively what he's done. The governor recognizes that, says, I'm holding him for that. And then, interesting, though, Agrippa's interest is piqued by all of this. Verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, Festus said, you will hear him. Thoughts about that before we move on?
Yeah, this shares a very similar feel to what the whole of Jesus's passion, the trials that are going on in this regard, do as well, where there's this handing off, or at least this hearing of both the Romans, as well as the Jewish political leader, whether it be like with Herod and Jesus, that, oh, I've heard about this guy, I want to see exactly what he's all about, or if it's something along those lines, or if Agrippa has something else that he's trying to figure out about Paul and his testimony about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it still holds. And I think it's a great model of viewing the Christian life as well, that it, you know, what happens to Jesus happens to us. And what happens to Jesus, he's baptized, he lives, he shares, he has his own struggles and his own trials and his own tribulations. Ultimately, he then goes to the cross and dies. And then he gives that to us. But then what happens, it doesn't end there. It ends with his resurrection and his ascension is sitting at the right hand. The same thing that happens to Jesus happens to us. And I think that's a good, that just holds really well with this as well.
I totally agree, and I've mentioned this, I never knew this or noticed this in Acts before, but I've mentioned it over the last week and a half or so, sort of just as, well, it looks like what's happening to Paul is a mirror of what happened to Jesus. There's just these little tiny things, but it's not really very loud, right? Like, yeah. Luke is really subtle, but the more that it happens, you're kind of like, man, he's good. Yeah. You know, look how he did that. Agrippa is just like his Uncle Herod here. And so Paul, as you said so well as well, Paul being a reflection of the suffering of Christ is not to put Paul on Christ level in some sort of earning way, but a fulfillment of Jesus basically saying that I will, you must suffer for my name. The servant is not above the master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. That this is now being played out for us. And so we can take from this two things. One is well, we should not be surprised when the trial comes upon us to test our faith, as Peter tells us, but also, where is Paul's confidence in all of this? You know, he isn't really particularly bothered by it. Like, he's going to say that at a certain point. Look, I'm fine with dying. If you're going to kill me because I did wrong, that's great. But I want you to know why you're killing me now is not because of anything I did wrong, but because of this religion, this guy Jesus, who historically rose from the dead. So, verse 22 lifts off. If you want to respond to that, let me read the text, then you go wherever you want to go, Pastor Wheatfelt. So, verse 23, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, right? A lot of royalty. It's not quite graduation, but pomp and circumstance. You know, you can kind of imagine that going on in the background. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes. So these are guys that are over 1,000, you know, so all the troops, or no, the heads of the troops, not quite generals, but leaders, and the prominent men of the city. So now, I mean, this is really turning into a bit of a festival here. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So this isn't really a trial at this point, but it's got a little bit of a show trial feel. And Festus said, now Festus's speech is what we're going to get for the rest of our text today. King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, which, by the way, they can't undo that now. And that's kind of the point of his little speech here. He's got to go to Caesar. The appeal's been made. You don't get a back out of that one now. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, Which then this is again maybe an excuse. He could have written something, but he's given a reason for this show. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So the whole goal here is to figure out, you know, what are the charges? What are we actually going to send to Caesar so that Caesar doesn't think that we're complete idiots? And on top of that, we want to give you a chance to talk to the guy, so this is our excuse.
Yeah, it seems like when Agrippa asked for to talk to him, Agrippa, from the text, it almost seems like he wanted a private audience. He just wanted to have some sort of conversation with him, whether it be to convince him one way or another way, that is, to convince Paul one way or another way, to try to just give up on this Jesus thing. You've lost all political ground here. Everybody just wants you dead. Or to try to figure out, you know, who is this Jesus guy? I want to know more, one way or the other. But then it turns into this big show with, like you said, like with the Tribune, the thousand upon thousand soldiers. It really, in many ways, it looks a lot like some sort of a military parade. And then, just out of kind of weird happenstance, then they bring Paul out and they have this show trial to try to figure out, okay, yeah, what exactly are we going to say now? Agrippa, you're a Jew. Help me figure out what to write so that I don't look like an idiot before my boss, especially on day one. You clearly have an idea of these of what is going on here. You have to, because all Jewish people obviously are in the same camp as what these religious leaders, who want him dead. Every Jew has to think the same way. So help me out here, King Agrippa. Let me lay it before me so we can do this together, and I'm not just the one on the chopping block, so to speak.
Verse 25 is more of this mirror of Jesus thing. I found that he had done nothing deserving death. This is a lot like Pilate speaking to the Jewish authorities as well about Jesus having done nothing deserving death. And there's also a little bit of an echo of Stephen, whose face was like an angel as he actually does get killed. And so you got that mirror going on there as well.
Yeah, it's a beautiful image of that. That, yeah, he has. I have tried him, is what Festus basically says. And this is a religious issue. This isn't anything political. This isn't, and this is a local thing. So, and I like it's really interesting, and I think it shows really well how the view of what of where Caesar is. In regard to the life of the common day Romans, and even here with Festus, what am I supposed to write to my Lord? How am I supposed to make proclamation of this guy to my Lord? And he's not only in the sense that he is both their king, Lord, but also their in many ways he is a god, part of the pantheon, Lord as well. As he has been made Caesar, and so it's a very interesting thing there to now see this nominal Jewish person meet with someone who is a quite devout, it seems, pagan.
Yeah, right.
In the person of Festus, and so now these two have to try to come together with everybody else there alongside of them to exactly figure out what are we going to say. And in many ways, I'm sure Festus would have only liked to have had a private meeting, even if he was just interested in what Paul was going to say, because now he is going to be held accountable since all of these people have seen what Agrippa says in regard to Paul, and how Festus and Agrippa's words will now meet together and be sent off to Rome, or be sent along with Paul to Rome, so that then Caesar can truly judge this issue.
Yeah, what I have written, I have written. It echoes all the way through this. So about a minute and a half here left. Closing thoughts on the entire text and also sort of this question that I brought up way back at the beginning. I mean, it's not the most stunning theological text ever. It's a whole lot of history. So what does a Christian take from this? If all Scripture is about Jesus, as Jesus says, well, where is he?
Yeah, in that regard, the life of Paul is like you said, a mirror of the life of Jesus. Even through this whole thing, who does not speak? We see Agrippa speaking. We see Felix and Festus speaking. We see the Jewish people speaking, 24:25. We haven't heard peep from Paul. He is like a lamb before its shearer who is silent. What he has said previously is what stands, and what is being told about him to everyone, which is something that, I mean, again, the life of Jesus is flowing through the life of us as Christians, even in our trials and our tribulations. As people may slander us, so they slandered our Lord. Should we expect anything else? Even as they killed our Lord, should we expect anything else other than death? But the death is not a permanent death. As Dr. Norman Nagel said in one of his sermons, Jesus died the big death. We simply die the little death. And since he died the big death, so we have the promise that we will live the big life through him and because of him. So that's what the Christian should take home for today, even in the midst of what seems like a lot of history for today, as Paul is being, we now see the setup for why Paul goes to Rome, and what is the mission, what is the plan, where is he going to go, and what is he going to do?
This is my guest, Pastor Matthew Wheatfelt. He is admissions counselor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you are interested in learning more about all the many things at Fort Wayne, whether it's seminary education or the events they have for things like your confirmation class, your high school boys and girls, and whatnot, you can give them a ring at 1-800-481-2155. That's 1-800-481-2155. Or go ahead and just put Concordia Seminary Fort Wayne into your Google search bar or Yahoo, if that's what you prefer. And you can get to his email address there as well. Thank you, Pastor Wheatfelt, for being with us today on Sharper Iron.
Hey, thank you for having me. It was a joy to be with you guys again today.
Life flowing through Jesus, he said just a moment ago. Through Jesus to us, just like the juices flowing from a vine into the branch. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. But with Jesus having done all for us, with the big death, which he died on the cross for us, now everything is done already, and you can even see St. Paul as an example, letting all things unfair, unjust, wicked even, being done to him, but him not batting an eye because he knows Christ is risen from the dead, living and reigning to all eternity, and coming back to grab him one way or the other. So we might as well use the moment now to let someone else know about who Jesus is and what he has done for the salvation of the world. That's what we do here at KFUO, the worldwide messenger of that good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And I'll tell you what, universe, our Lord, he is coming back. It could be today, might be tomorrow, might be next week, or 10 years from now. Doesn't matter to me. In either case, I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.